Well, Cameron, welcome back to our quarantined discussion of Paradiso.
That's right. What better to do in a quarantine than sit around and discuss medieval poetry?
Amen. Amen. I mean, it is a shame, though, that Dante is writing like 20 or 30 years before the plague. We should be doing the Decameron, true plague literature.
That's right.
Although not quite as theologically orthodox, shall we say. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Sort of more Boccaccio's. So I wanted to sort of get at some of the core themes of Canto 26, 27, the nearing the heaven, or the final beatific vision, and wrestle with why it seems to be that we can't love God directly. We can't, at least not at first, our love for the divine is always mediated. That we can't access God directly. And of course, the whole comedy is in some ways evidence of this. One good example, I suppose, is at the end of Purgatorio, where when Dante finally sees Beatrice, she's in this long procession, and there's like the candlesticks, there's Matilda, there are the 24 elders, there's the gospel writers and the four beasts. There are the four cardinal virtues and the three theological virtues. And then there's Beatrice. And then drawing the chariot is this griffin thing. And when Dante looks at the griffin, he sees griffin, right? Sort of half lion, half eagle. And it's only when he looks into Beatrice's eyes and he sees the griffin reflected in her eyes that he sees its true nature as both fully eagle and fully lion. Right, like he's better able to apprehend the reality of that creature's nature when it's reflected in his beloved's eyes.
Right.
So I think near the end of Paradiso, we start to understand more fully why that is. But it's a weird reality, I think, that we think we should be able to see God directly, and yet it seems that we can't. At least not yet. So at the beginning of Canto 26, we have one of these great examinations in Paradiso. And St. John, of course, the great writer of agape and of love in the New Testament, it is fittingly the examination or the examiner for Dante on love. And he says, "Declare, Dante, the aim on which your soul is set." And Dante says, "As pleases her, may solace reach these eyes, her gates when she brought me the fire with which I always burn. The good with which this court is satisfied is alpha and omega of all writings that love has read out to me." It's a sort of abstract, like, the aim which my soul is set is the alpha and omega of all writings of love. And I love John's response, "You certainly must sift with a still finer sieve," right? So he kind of slaps him and is like, "You got to answer better than that."
That's like that's the equivalent of be more specific.
Exactly. I think of, you know, if we did oral exams instead of written exams, this is the kind of answer I would often give my students. So what do you make of John's response? Dante's response. He actually gives two different ones, right? He first says, "By philosophical arguments and by authority whose source is here," in other words, the scripture. You, John, wrote the scripture. "So by arguments and by scripture, this love must be imprinted on me." And then it gives kind of a philosophical argument. John's not exactly satisfied with that one either, but what do you make of that first answer that he gives? Or maybe let's read number two.
Let me first say, in John's response, in his be more specific, "Who led your bow to aim at such a target," carries on the language of archery that's been central to Dante's encounter, especially with Beatrice.
That's true.
"We set before you these glad emeralds through which divine love once aimed his shafts at you," which harkens back to what Dante's doing with the whole Beatrice episode as a kind of a reprise of the Aeneas and Dido episode, by using the same language and the language of kind of Cupid as the destructive divine archer is all over that, who just wrecks Dido's life. And my students who are listening to this who've read the Aeneid with me will pick up on that, hopefully, on just the way that in Virgil, in the Aeneid, love is just destructive. Love and hate are pretty close together, and they both will ruin your life.
Right.
Anyway, so it's interesting that he brings back that in that language of archery and desire.
Although it's flipped here, right? Because instead of being shot by the bow now Dante is aiming and shooting his own bow, right?
Right, which is a response, right? Because in Purgatorio, we set before you those eyes through Beatrice's eyes, God once was shooting at you.
Yes.
Now you're responding. So account for your response. What's led you to shoot back through?
What's led you to finally direct your loves appropriately?
Yes. Yeah. Right. At such a target. Yeah.
Good. That's good. And he begins with a sort of intellectual answer, right? Well, philosophy and reasoning and discourse and scripture, right? Those were the things that taught me not to love bad stuff and to love good stuff.
Right.
But it's such a dispassionate, intellectual kind of response. And I think it's important, but maybe inadequate or something. I mean, John's response, this is line 46, he says, through human reasoning and through authorities according it, sure, your highest love is bent on God, but tell me too, if you feel other chords draw you toward him so that you voice aloud all of the teeth by which this love grips you. And this goes back, Cameron, to your idea that love shoots at us and grips us with the, whether it be the bow, or in this case, now it's like the hound of heaven. Is that Francis Thompson? God is this hound that's going to bite you.
And I think you're right that he's getting down to more particular, like, okay, you've got philosophy. Yep. You've counted all this and through authorities according with it, you've concluded all this through your study of philosophy, through your study of scripture. Yes. But then we get to this more kind of visceral.
Yeah.
That's all great. But what else is grabbing you?
And this is clearly, it's a poet who's writing this, right? I mean, if you had a philosopher, they would have stopped by now. But this is a poet's way of saying, be more specific. And this, you know, Dante is never satisfied with a system. He wants to give us images and story. And so finally we get to like the poet's answer. I'll just read this and you can tell me what you think about this. This is starting line 55. My charity, my love, results from all those things whose bite can bring the heart to turn to God. The world's existence and mine, the death that he sustained that I might live, and that which is the hope of all believers as it is my hope, together with living knowledge I have spoken of, these drew me from the sea of twisted love and set me on the shores of right love. And then he goes on, and it's at this point, right, that he hears Beatrice and the others say, holy, holy, holy. And it's like, that's the sort of, you passed the test, good job, Dante.
Right.
What do you make of that sort of list that he gives?
So the world's existence and mine, right? So the fact that anything exists and the fact that I exist, Christ's death, the hope of heaven, with the living knowledge I have spoken of.
Yeah, what do you think the living knowledge is? I have a theory, but it's tricky. I don't have a great answer.
Yeah, I don't know either.
So here's my theory. My theory is it's Beatrice. That she is... Think of it as, and I don't know that this is conclusive, so you can disagree.
Sure.
But if you think about Beatrice in the tradition of sort of Lady Wisdom, like from Proverbs 7 and 8, and you think about or Boethius with Lady Philosophy, that she is. So when he says living knowledge, right? This is like Lady Wisdom. This is and I think that's important because it's not just abstract philosophy and books that teaches us to fall in love. It's particular people whom we admire and whom we see embody and live out divine wisdom that makes it attractive to us, right? None of us, I think, falls in love with the gospel because, we read some like systematic theology. We fall in love with the gospel because we see Christians whose lives are winsome and beautiful and admirable. I'm like, that is amazing, right?
Right.
That's why we study the saints' lives, whether the Catholic tradition or... Well,
and that takes us right back to his first response, the first thing he says on line 13 in this canto, right? When he says, as pleases her, Beatrice, may Solus, his sight getting back, sooner or later reach these eyes, Dante's eyes, her gates when she brought me the fire with which I always burn.
Exactly.
Right? That my eyes are the gates of Beatrice when she brought me the fire with which I always burn, which is, has been purified into and refined into his love for God, that his love for her is a means of his loving God. And in that sense, maybe that's the living knowledge that he's talking about when we come here to line 61.
Yeah, and that also corresponds to the way that, you know, he always levels up in Paradiso by looking at her eyes, right? He looks into her eyes, and it's like as he is gazing at her, his love is enkindled, and he just sort of, elevates to the next sphere. I think, too, about this, at the page 509, Canto 27, 91-ish, he says, "My mind enraptured, always longing for my lady gallantly, was burning more than ever for my eyes returned to her. And if, by means of human flesh or portraits, nature or art has fashioned lures to draw the eye so as to grip the mind, all these would seem nothing if set beside the godly beauty that shone upon me when I turned to see the smiling face of Beatrice." So that she is the embodiment of this godly beauty that puts to shame all other either artificial beauty, right, sort of human creative beauty, or divinely created beauty. And helps him draw near to God.
Right. Which to your kind of opening question about why is it that it's always mediated here?
Yeah.
I mean, that seems to be just what... That seems to be just kind of what our human experience is. Like, as you say, no one is originally drawn to the gospel because of some kind of large scholastic tome.
Yeah.
As good as those things might be, and as much as they might help you love God more once you've started on that project.
Yeah.
It's the holiness of others that is initially compelling.
And I think too about the whole discourse, and I think it's Canto 17 or 18, maybe 17 of Purgatory, where they're in the Seal of Slothful and they're taking this opportunity of lethargy to explain the structure of Purgatory. And, Virgil tells Dante that, you know, all created goods draw forth love. And he says, you're not culpable for loving created goods. It's just like the candle flame flies upward. But then your loves are ultimately, you will be held accountable for who and how you love, because right, there is this keeper of the threshold of your ascent. You have this will, you have this freedom right, to direct your loves. And that right, seems like that's where philosophical arguments and scripture have a role to direct our loves. But Dante here is articulating those things which first call forth our loves. Yeah. And it's primarily beauty, right? Whether it's creative beauty, the beauty of the cross, right?
Yeah.
The beauty of heaven.
Yeah, in that section in 26, right, where you finished his last statement before the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy," is the leaves in leaving yes, the garden of the everlasting gardener, I love them all according to the good he gave them.
Yeah.
Which is just a beautiful image. Yeah. Imagine the whole world as a garden with all the different kinds of trees. And we're back yeah, to difference that we've talked about before. The leaves aren't all the same. I love each according to the kind of thing it is and how it should be loved. Properly and kind of in the right order. But that's a very kind of a physical, visceral sort of image with a garden.
Yeah, that's a good point. I think this is important because for our students, so often reading Dante can be like reading an intimidating tome. It's so dense. There is so much philosophy and theology in it. And it just seems like, oh, where's the story? And I want them to sort of attend to passages like this to recognize that Dante is a poet. He's writing in the vernacular, right? He's not writing in Latin. He's not writing for scholars, per se. He's trying to, it might seem elevated to us, but he is trying to make it specific and concrete and interesting and accessible, because he wants his words to take their place alongside all these other things which draw our hearts toward God and help to be this kind of a tooth in the hound, in the mouth of the hound of heaven or something.
Yes. And story is one of those things. Story is one of the things that just grabs us and draws us.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this story is harder to hold on to than maybe, say, the Odyssey. But in the broad outlines of the journey, I think I put it this way. I would certainly say, and I would guess that you would too, Jeff, that this is one of the stories that grabs us and helps us kind of orient ourselves and draws us.
Yeah.
And it can certainly do that. And it takes a lot. It takes some work. It's not easy necessarily.
Right.
But I think you're right that Dante wants his poem to be one of those teeth for his readers.
Exactly. That draws us from the sea, the sort of chaos, the primordial chaos and anguish of twisted love, and helps us to love aright. Yeah, one of my students asked me, back when my students could still talk to me, if I liked Dante, or if Dante had helped me love God more, which is a great question, right? And I could unequivocally answer without hesitation, yes. Studying, and I get that I've read Dante, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 times. And so I have a greater appreciation of it and of the narrative than do my students who are reading it for the first time. But absolutely. I mean, reading Dante has given me so much insight into the warped nature of my own soul, the ways that I go astray, but also the activity of God in pursuing us and the nature of the God, whom it is that we love.
Yeah, I would say, I would add that for me, it's given me a better language with which to talk about all the beautiful and good things in this world.
Mm, yeah.
That all the beauty and the good things around us, rightly ordered and loved rightly, aren't just, I love God and then I love those other things. They become means of my loving God.
Yeah.
And drawing me upward. That the world of the created order, can draw us up into the divine and be a kind of a ladder of ascent if we pursue it rightly.
Yeah, I tell my students, Dante's early poetry was like love poetry, and he meets some of those other love poets in hell.
Right.
And there is a way in which love poetry can be just lead us astray. But one of the great burdens of the poem, absolutely, is to make an argument that Eros is not opposed to agape. That created goods are not opposed to the divine good, but can participate in and usher us into the divine good. So yeah, of course, and that's why he's so careful about the ways in which, Eros can turn to lust, or our love for the created goods can turn to idolatries of all various sorts. He's very well aware of all the ways this can go wrong. But despite that, the answer is not to like close your eyes and pretend that you can love God abstractly in some sort of like pure state. And by pure, I mean like withdrawn from all the created goods and the created order. The right response to the temptations of idolatry is to order your loves for creation and toward the creator and to take them as opportunities to love God through and by means of all that he has made. Which gets back to the mediated nature of our love for God. That's how God sets it up, right? Before God creates us, Genesis 1, he creates the whole shebang. And it's not some stage on which this personal action is played out. Creation is the manifestation of the divine character and being.
Right. And so even when then he interacts with that creation, it's always through the means and in the medium of other created things.
Yeah.
Right? A burning bush, an ark of the covenant, right? Tablets of stone. They're particular physical things.
Yeah.
That somehow become the site of divine presence.
And significantly, in Exodus, when God, this is a point that David Jeffrey makes, when God instructs Moses to build a tabernacle, he says, I have appointed wise, hard-headed men. And these are the craftsmen who will build the tabernacle, right? Their hearts are wise. And this is the same chokmah that then comes up again in Proverbs when he's talking about Lady Wisdom.
Yeah.
That the beautiful art can be a form of divine wisdom, or can be a manifestation, I guess, of divine wisdom.
And then at most, especially the kind of the most compelling manifestation of divine wisdom that we've got then is the human person.
Absolutely.
Is the beauty of holiness. And this is why it's Beatrice who Dante is following up through heaven.
Yeah.
Because it's the human person that of all the created things best reflects and kind of mediates God's image.
Yeah, and the sort of the caveat Dante gives, and you mentioned this in an earlier conversation, is that near the end she's like, hey, it's not just in my face that God is manifest, right? Look at John too, look at the other people.
Right.
But Dante has to learn to see the divine image refracted through the lives of others. But nonetheless, she has to broaden his vision from just Beatrice. And of course at the end she drops away and it's Benedict? No, who is it?
Bernard.
One of those B guys. Yeah. Bernard, who is the final guide for Dante. But I think, I think during this time of social distancing and isolation, maybe by their absence, we are reminded more acutely of the deep good of friendship and human companionship, and that the body of Christ is the means, a primary means by which God orders and directs our loves for him. So we shouldn't think that we can actually do this love of God Christian life on our own, but we should be reminded of the ways in which we're dependent on each other to draw us to God.
Yeah. You're here.
And Zoom is not sufficient, but maybe maybe a shallow reflected good.
That's right.
All right. Anything else you want to say? I think we sort of got at why it is for Dante the divine being is mediated.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. And it also comes back, as we talked earlier, it comes back to our own inadequacies as creatures, that we are limited creatures. What does Eliot say? Humankind cannot bear very much reality.
Yeah.
And so we need, it's a sort of condescension of the divine to show us what we can see and not blind us. Good. Well, thanks, Cam.
Oh, yeah.
Enjoy finishing Paradise with your students.
Okay. Oh, we'll look forward to it.